For our lesson this evening, I want to revisit a subject that I talked about some years ago. I can't really remember how long ago it was, but it has to do with eldership. But I'm presenting the lesson this evening not primarily concerned about the eldership. We are blessed with good elders here, and we actually spent a fair amount of time talking about qualifications for elders and things like that a few years ago as we began the process of having elders. But as I say, my primary focus and interest tonight is not in elders per se or qualifications for elders or even the organization in and of itself. I'm going to say something about that in just a few moments. But what I want to talk about is what happened in the early history of the church, particularly in the early second century, not the first century, not the New Testament period itself, but in really the early second century that led to the development of an organizational structure that we see today in Roman Catholicism. And I want to talk about that because I think what happened there can teach us some pretty important lessons about the nature of the New Testament and the nature of our following the New Testament, the importance of our following the New Testament, and some related matters, including some things that will certainly impinge upon what we are studying in our Sunday morning Bible class right now in the subject of biblical authority. Sometimes a little historical perspective helps us to see why maybe things are important that we might not think otherwise would be. Now, one of the distinguishing characteristics of the church as we read about it in the New Testament, and one of the things that we often point to in the denominational world around us as an example of an instance where they're not really following a pattern that seems to be pretty clearly delineated in the New Testament, has to do with the organization of a local congregation of God's people, and particularly the role of elders in such congregations. We point out that in the New Testament, each congregation is overseen by elders. And so far as we can tell, there is normally a plurality of those men that are working as the overseers of a local congregation. And we talk about the different terms that are used in the New Testament, that there is the term overseer, there's the term elder. And I'm going to try to summarize those things just momentarily. And yet, we are aware that very few people do that today. The only group that I'm familiar with that really consistently follows that, other than brethren, is a group known as the Church of the Brethren. They're predominant over in England. And they said, no, that's the New Testament pattern. They have local congregations overseen by elders. But normally, what's in operation depends on the denomination, but some have simply a pastor system where the preacher is the pastor. He may be somebody that that congregation has appointed to that particular office, or he may be somebody that that denomination has sent to that particular congregation, depending on the organizational structure of the denomination as a whole. At any rate, we point out the differences between what's done there and what's done in the New Testament. But even more is to see what happened in the rise of Roman Catholicism. And in fact, what we're going to be looking at tonight is some of the earliest stages in the rise of the organization that we know in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, first of all, I want to say just a word a little bit more precisely about what we do know from the New Testament itself. I'm talking about following the pattern in the New Testament. Well, what do we find there? First of all, we find three terms, two of which I want to comment on especially this evening. We find the term elder, and then we find the term overseer. Now, some translations will render the term elder by presbyter, because that's basically what the Greek word is. And some will render the term overseer by the term bishop, which is not what the Greek word is, but has its own history. But the point that I want to make is while the term that is translated either elder or presbyter has to do with the fact that these are older men, The term that is translated either overseer or bishop has to do with the fact that these men are, in fact, overseers. That is their function. That these two terms are normally used, as far as we can tell, always used in connection with this office, used as equivalent terms. For example, if you look in your New Testament in Acts, the 20th chapter, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is traveling to Jerusalem. And he had recently spent about 3 years in Ephesus, but he didn't want to go back to Ephesus, but he did want to meet with the elders of the congregation there. And so he'd sail past Ephesus and come on down to Miletus and summoned the elders from the church at Ephesus to come down and meet with him. And so in this 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the 17th verse, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And they come down and he begins to talk to them." And in the 28th verse, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And here you can see the terms are being used interchangeably, that these men who are the elders whom he summons, he talks about their role as the overseers of the church. And your translation might say the bishops there, but again, it's the same term. I might a little parenthetical note, observe that in one occasion in the New Testament, we have in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the term pastor. And that too seems to be an equivalent term for the elder. And it's based on the type of thing that you see in this 28th verse when he talks about their responsibility to shepherd the flock. Because that's what a pastor is. He is one who shepherds. And so they are the shepherds, even as we read for our Bible reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. But that particular term doesn't figure into our discussion tonight that directly. It's particularly these terms, elders and overseers, or bishops. Now, you'll find that same type of equivalent use of these terms in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, if you want to turn and look at that as well. As to their being, so far as we can tell in the New Testament pattern, always a plurality of these men, you might check passages like Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, where we read that Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, after they'd established churches in the territory of Galatia and Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, we're told they went back through that area, they were encouraging the disciples, and they appointed elders in every church. Or if you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, when Paul begins his letter to that church, he talks about he is addressing it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, or bishops, depending on your translation, and the deacons. And a passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, I didn't put that up on the board, but obviously Peter there is speaking always in the plural. One that's especially interesting to me is in James chapter 5 and verse 14. Where James says, "Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." And so that's kind of incidental, yeah, and precisely because it's incidental, it's all the more clear that the assumption is that there were going to be several of these people, or at least a plurality of these people that were elders. Though I don't know of any place in the New Testament where it said, you know, you will have a plurality of elders in every congregation. Just everywhere we look, that's what we see in the New Testament. And we see the terms being used as equivalents. Now, that's a pattern that's pretty clear in the New Testament itself. What I want to do now is turn and look at some writings from the early 2nd century. And these are not people or writings that you are familiar with, so I thought I'd just write them out and stick them on the board here, just have a little handy reference. Besides that, I got here early tonight and wasn't sure what else to do, so I thought maybe that would be something that might help the lesson. I'm going to read you a little bit from a fellow named Clement of Rome. He may be he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. He was in the church at Rome, and he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth right around the end of the first century. I said this early second century. This letter, some people think, was written in the year AD 96, which would make it very early, just almost right at the point the last books of the New Testament are being written. This letter is being written. Of course, he doesn't write with any, you know, sense. In fact, he distinguishes quite clearly between himself and the apostles and doesn't make that type of claim to apostolic authority. But he writes a letter to the church at Corinth to admonish them with regard to some things that he had heard. Then we're going to take brief note of a fellow named Polycarp, who is both the recipient of a letter that we'll talk about, and he's the author of a letter. Now, Polycarp died in the year AD 155, a very famous and very moving account of his death. He was executed for his faith in Christ. He lived throughout all of this period. As a matter of fact, Polycarp very likely was a disciple of the Apostle John and would have known him personally. He was a member of the church at Smyrna. He probably was a member of the church at Smyrna when John sent the letter of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor, including the church there at Smyrna. At the time of his death, he said he had served the Lord for 86 years. So he was an aged man at that time and lived all through this period. We don't know exactly when he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. He actually had been invited by the church at Philippi. They said, send us some words of encouragement. So he wrote a letter to encourage them. He likewise distinguishes, he says, well, I can't write to you. I mean, I paraphrase here, but he says, basically, I can't write to you like the Apostle Paul could. I'm not in his position, but I will write some words of encouragement. Then we're going to especially look at the writings of a fellow by the name of Ignatius. Ignatius, probably in the year AD 118. That's just, you know, a generation or less after the time, probably, of the death of the Apostle John and the last of the apostles from the New Testament period. Ignatius was a Christian in the city of Antioch, the same Antioch where the disciples were first called Christians in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Indeed, Ignatius describes himself and was the bishop. Notice that term, the bishop of the church there at Antioch. And we'll find, in fact, he claimed considerably broader authority than that. Don't make the mistake of thinking that he was some, as we might think of, just evil worldly person. In fact is, most of these letters that he wrote on a trip that he made to Rome. He was making the trip to Rome because he was going there to be executed. He had been sentenced to death and was traveling to Rome to be executed there. And on his way to Rome, he wrote quite a number of letters, including letters to the church at Smyrna, Philadelphia, which we know, of course, from the book of Revelation, some cities nearby in that same area, Trallis and Magnesia, as well as a letter to the church at Rome, Ephesus, and also a letter he wrote to this fellow Polycarp as well. And so these are some of the fellows that we're going to be reading some of what they said. And I'm particularly interested in what they said about elders and the office and function of the elder slash bishop. Now, as we start to look at this particular period, I think one of the first things that strikes us, one of the first developments that takes place, as is often the case, not everybody was on the bandwagon right at the beginning, but one of the first developments that takes place was the separation of the office of what we might call the overseer or bishop, as it's often translated, that of the elder. In the New Testament, these are equivalent terms. That's widely recognized, usually almost without exception, except by somebody who's trying to defend one of the later systems that arose. Now, I don't mean by that that I'm going to appeal to all three of these to show that they're using the term differently. As a matter of fact, when we look at the letter that Clement wrote to the church at Rome, it is obvious that he is using the terms elder and overseer or bishop as equivalent terms. And y'all have to bear with me. I can't, you know, find my way around in these quite like it's the Bible. But so bear with me as I, you know, turn to some passages here. But in his letter to the church at Corinth, he's writing from Rome to the church at Corinth. Also, everything I'm looking at is in these Roman numerals here. So it always takes me a while to look them up. But it's really kind of an interesting situation that had arisen. church at Corinth had elders. Apparently, they'd had some sort of squabble or division in the church at Corinth. Remember, Paul was writing to them about divisiveness in his letter to the church at Corinth. They'd had some sort of division there, and apparently they had fired some elders. As a matter of fact, they apparently had fired some elders who had originally been appointed by Paul, he says they were appointed by the apostles. We're not sure which apostle it was that had appointed them, but they had some elders there that some of the congregation had become disenchanted with and had fired them from being elders. And he's writing to them saying, you ought not be doing that, especially those elders that the apostles had appointed. Now, we really don't know, and it's not so much my concern tonight as to what had actually happened there in the church at Corinth. I'm just interested at this point in how he's using the term elder and what that evidence that gives us about their understanding of that office. He says, our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife for the title of bishop. Now, for this cause, therefore, since they had received perfect foreknowledge, they appointed those who had already been mentioned and afterwards added the codicil that if they should fall asleep, other approved men would succeed to their ministry. We consider, therefore, that it is not just to remove from their ministry those who were appointed by them or later by the other eminent men with the consent of the whole church and have ministered to the flock of Christ without blame, humbly, peaceably, and disinterestedly, and for many years have received a universally favorable testimony. For our sin is not small if we eject from the office of bishop those who have blamelessly and holily offered its sacrifices. Blessed are those elders who finished their course before now and have obtained a fruitful and perfect release in the ripeness of completed work, for they have now no fear that any more shall move them from the place appointed to them. And in that little section, there are some things probably we'd like to ask a question about, but the main point is, I mean, just talking to them about their elders, and he, without any discrimination, sometimes calls them their bishops and sometimes calls them their elders. He's obviously using the term the same way right here that we find in the New Testament, and that right around the end of the first century. We find the same thing in some of the other writings, including this fellow Polycarp, who writes a letter to the church at Philippi. In the letter that he writes to the church there at Philippi, I'll not try to read all of this, but he says, wherefore it is necessary to refrain from these things and to be subject to the presbyters and deacons and to God and Christ. The virgins must walk with a blameless and pure conscience. And he goes on to say, and let the presbyters also be compassionate. Now, I not quoted the whole thing here, but the general point that I'm making is he's talking about the leaders of the church there, and he simply describes them as the presbyters. He himself identified, both referred to himself as a bishop and also as one of the elders. Of the church there where he was. And then he's writing to these Philippians, this letter that they had invited him to write, and addresses them really as Paul had done, the elders and the deacons, or Paul had said the overseers and the deacons, here the elders and the deacons. So he too is using the terms, essentially, and so far as we can tell, as equivalent terms. And also, in both of these letters, Both the one of Clement to the church at Corinth and the one of Polycarp to the church at Philippi, they are presuming that they're a group of these men in each of the congregations to which they are writing. But having said that, when you look at the way Ignatius writes, it's rather different. From his letter to the church at Smyrna, Ignatius to the Smyrnans, In his letter, he writes as follows. See that you all follow the bishop, as Jesus Christ follows the Father, and the elders as if they were apostles, and reverence the deacons as the command of God. In his view, the elders were a group of men who were under the authority of the bishop. And it's a radically different picture than what we see even in his contemporaries, Clement of Rome and Polycarp. And he consistently does that repeatedly in his letters. He will talk about the bishop who is in a congregation, and then he will talk about the elders who were, and he will consistently compare the bishop to Christ and the elders to the apostles. The bishop has the authority of Christ, and he's the one that's in charge. The elders are under him, like the apostles were under Christ, and they have authority, but it's authority that they have because it was delegated to them by the bishop. I read that from his letter to the church at Smyrna. Also, in that same letter, he says a little bit later here, let's see if I've got the right place, he says that I salute the godly bishop and the revered presbytery and the deacons as my fellow servants. So he says, I salute the bishop there at the church at Smyrna, as well as the presbytery, that's the plural form there, the elders, and the deacons as well. So what had been in the New Testament two offices has now become three. What was elders and deacons has now become the bishop and elders and deacons. Now, that's the first change, I guess, that I call attention to, is separating out the office of the overseer or the bishop. And at that point, they really are using that term to refer not so much to what the New Testament refers to as a bishop, but what later ecclesiastical office would be identified by that term, but still distinguishing between the bishop on the one hand and the elder or the presbyters on the other hand, that they are separate offices, and you have one bishop and a group of elders, and this bishop is over these elders. They might say, well, that's just one man. But I tell you, he writes a whole bunch of letters, and it would seem that there were quite a few people that were in agreement with him, that understood things this way as well. There were probably a lot of people who said, well, you know, that's not quite the way we refer to it. But there were probably a lot of people who were not sure if it really would have made much difference anyway. So, well, if that's the way they do it, maybe that's okay. But I want to suggest that there's another key development that takes place. In addition to the separation of the offices, there is also, well, church historians call it the rise of the monarchical bishopric. I'm not sure I could spell all of that. But anyway, the idea of bishops now begin to oversee more than one congregation. More than one church. Church here in the sense of a local congregation, as it is sometimes used in the New Testament. And again, we see this from Ignatius himself. Not a lot. He doesn't talk about this. We know, you know, from his writings and from other things that this development took place very quickly. But let me give you one illustration. Letter that he writes to the church at Rome. If I can find that one here. In the letter that he writes to the church at Rome, he makes what surely would appear to be, and I'm sure for him was just an incidental reference, but he says, remember in your prayers the church in Syria, which has God for its shepherd in my room. Its bishop shall be Jesus Christ alone and your love. There's something else in this I don't want to talk about, but what he's referring to, Syria is where the city of Antioch was located. There were quite a number of congregations in the area of Syria at this time. Antioch was the leading city. Antioch was a huge city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. It probably had a population of upwards of 500,000 people. And he was, in his self-description, bishop of the church there at Antioch. But now he's talking about the fact that he's got to go to Rome, and the office of bishop is empty there. There's no one there to be bishop. And so he's saying they're going to have God himself, even Christ, as their bishop in my place. Remember in your prayers the church in Syria, which has God for its shepherd in my room. Its bishop shall be Jesus Christ alone. He says, your love. Well, maybe in a sense he's speaking figuratively right here, but what's interesting to me is he describes himself not simply as bishop of the church in Antioch, but bishop of the church in Syria. Antioch was the leading city. In Roman political administration, Roman political affairs for all of Syria were administered out of the chief Roman office there in Antioch. And apparently what happens, and what many church historians have observed, was the church began to emulate the organizational structure of the Roman Empire. And apparently, I don't know who all agreed with this, but apparently Ignatius regarded himself not simply as the bishop in charge of the church at Antioch, but the bishop in charge of the Lord's church throughout all Syria. And so we have bishops beginning to oversee more than one church. That process accelerated very rapidly through the second century. By the end of the second century, everybody understood that bishop and elders were separate, and that bishops would oversee many congregations in a region, usually presiding in the largest city in the region, and that elders might be found at various congregations. Indeed, elders eventually evolved into what are known in Roman Catholicism as the priests. And the term elder pretty much dropped out, and the office that had once been referred to as presbyter elder began to be filled by what were increasingly referred to as priests in the evolving Roman Catholic system. Well, that's a second major development that takes place. And as I look at it, I suspect that probably this began fairly innocently at first. I don't know that it was necessarily some, you know, power-hungry power grab, though, you know, periodically there have been people in God's kingdom that were hungry for power. Even the apostles themselves were not immune to wanting to sit one at the right hand and one at the left hand in the kingdom of God. And yet it would, I'm sure perhaps some of these began just by, you know, people from one congregation that was larger. Maybe some members from there went and helped establish congregations somewhere else, and they had a natural interest in the work, wanted to encourage, perhaps write letters of encouragement. Perhaps a new congregation would turn back and seek, you know, for guidance and instruction as they're trying to grow. A lot of things that perhaps might be innocent enough, and maybe even in many cases perfectly all right. And yet out of that, what soon developed, very soon, that's to me one of the very striking things about all of this, was the idea that the bishop in one place not just is elevated above the elders, a separate office, but that his authority begins to extend to the other congregations in the area as well. Hence, they refer to this again as the rise of the monarchical bishopric. And I tell you, I think in all of these letters, you tend to see a little of that, even in the ones who have not yet separated the office of overseer and bishop. I'm not so sure about Polycarp, but if you think about it, Clement is one of the elders of the church at Rome, and he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth to tell them how to straighten out the problems with their elders. Now, he does distinguish and say, you know, he's not writing as an apostle, but still, he feels that some way it is his responsibility to try to sort out the problems in that congregation there at Corinth. Polycarp, we've only got one of his letters, and it's pretty brief, and he says up at the beginning that y'all invited me to write this letter. Yet even that type of thing, as well-intentioned as it may be, often set up the situation that certain well-known brethren, people would look to for leadership. People in other congregations look to for leadership. And it's awfully hard not to begin to step into that role of a leadership much larger than what the Lord had assigned to anybody. Well, as I say, it probably began innocently enough at first. But even in the letters, and particularly when you get to the letters of Ignatius, I'll read a few more little excerpts from some of them in just a moment. But Ignatius doesn't write as if he's just a friendly counselor. Ignatius, truth of the matter is, writes like he's not just the bishop of Antioch in Syria, but the bishop of Smyrna, Philadelphia, Troas, Magnesia, Rome, Ephesus, and about everywhere else he writes to. He writes as, I mean, we're talking in our Sunday morning class about the authority with which Paul writes in his letters and how different that is from what we would expect somebody to write today. Well, Ignatius wrote with the same kind, at least like he thought he had the same kind of authority that Paul did. And as he explains it, you'll see why he felt that way. In fact, he didn't just feel like he had the authority of Paul. He felt like he had the authority of Jesus Christ in his office as bishop. And he writes that way. It shows up, as I say, very clearly. And that brings me to the third point, the third development here that I think is crucial. And the third development is that these are more external, sort of mechanical things. By what term do you identify? Is it one office or is it two offices? And here, is it over one congregation or is it over more than one congregation? These are things that are easy to measure because it's either this or it's this. I guess kind of when you're talking about qualifications for elders, it's kind of like counting children, you know, or something of that nature. Something that people is real easy to define and quantify. The third thing I'm going to talk about is more subjective. But I want to tell you, I think in final analysis is probably the most crucial point. And I think that's often the case in developments that lead to some sort of departure from the pattern of New Testament Christianity. Everybody's looking for something you can measure and quantify really quickly, but the bigger problem has been some fundamental change in attitude, some fundamental thing that's rather subjective, and that really is the core of the issue. Now, it seems to me that the most pernicious change was not this outward matter, but rather what happened sort of subjectively. And that is that the authority of the bishop began to displace the authority of Christ and the apostles. And again, though I recognize there can be power-hungry people, and some have argued that Ignatius was just such a character, what Ignatius did is what the whole church was doing by the end of the second century. And what became a part of the very fabric of the organization in Roman Catholicism. And it was I can conceive of this being done not to try to denigrate or reject the authority of Christ and the apostles, but trying to protect it. I think people like Ignatius felt like that in order for the authority of Christ and the apostles to be with them, basically there had to be some successors that carried on and continued to speak on a daily, weekly basis with that same authority. But let me show you and read you some passages from these letters, particularly the letters of Ignatius along this line. Now, as I note, even though it seems to me what Clement and Polycarp are doing tends toward assuming a little more authority than they had, in their own writings, both of them clearly distinguish between their authority, or lack thereof, in comparison with the apostles, but not Ignatius. And Ignatius' view, as I say, won the day. What did Ignatius say about this? Well, in a few samples of this, let's see. In his letter to the church at Smyrna, Ignatius to the Smyrnans, he says, we read the first verse of this earlier, "See that you all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father, and the presbytery as if it were apostles, and reverence the deacons as the command of God. Let no one do any of the things appertaining to the church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, to use a term we more commonly use, which is celebrated by the bishop or by one whom he appoints. Wherever the bishop appears, let the congregation be present. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the church universal." My translation of this actually says Catholic Church, but it's not the Catholic Church as we know it now. It's the Catholic Church in the sense that the term is actually used in the New Testament, the church as a whole, the universal church. And he goes on to say basically that you can't do anything without a bishop present. If the bishop is not there, it's not valid. It does not count. Then he says, let's see, in the next one, "It is good to know God and the bishop. He who honors the bishop has been honored by God. He who does anything without the knowledge of the bishop is serving the devil." In another of his letters, letter to the church at Tralles, which, as I say, was down the road a little bit from Ephesus, probably a congregation that was started during the time Paul was there at Ephesus, those 3 years when the gospel went out into all of Asia. In his letter to the church at Troas, he says, likewise, let all respect the deacons as Jesus Christ, even as the bishop is also a type of the Father, and the presbyters as the council of God and the college of apostles. Without these, the name church is not given. And he goes on to say, I am confident that you accept this, for I have received the example of your love, and I have it with me in the person of your bishop, whose very demeanor is a great lesson and whose meekness is a miracle. And I believe that even the godless pay respect to him. I am sparing you in my love, though I might write more sharply on his behalf. I did not think myself competent as a convict to give you orders like an apostle. But apparently he is rebuking them, and the only reason he doesn't feel like he can't write like an apostle is because he is imprisoned at the moment, he says. In his letter to the church at the Magnesians, to the church at Magnesia, again, a few things representative of his way of describing it. He says, now it becomes you not to presume on the youth of the bishop. That's interesting. Apparently they had a young bishop there. I don't know how young was. I don't know whether he was 40 or 50 and the others were 60 and 70, or whether he was 20 or 30. I'm not sure how young this young bishop was, but he was young enough that some people didn't consider him really quite up to snuff, I guess. It says, becomes you not to presume on the youth of the bishop, but to render to him all respect according to the power of God, as I have heard that even the holy elders have not taken advantage of his outwardly youthful appearance, but yield to him in their godly prudence, yet not to him, but to the Father of Jesus Christ, to the bishop of all. If you come down in the same letter, some other places, he says, seeing then that I have looked on the whole congregation, and he's talking about the congregation there at Magnesia, in faith, in the persons mentioned above, and have embraced them, I exhort you, be zealous to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop presiding in place of God, and the elders in the place of the council and apostles, and the deacons who were most dear to me and trusted in the service to Christ. And then a bit later still, he says, as then the Lord was united with the Father and did nothing without him, neither by himself nor through the apostles, so you do nothing without the bishop and the elders. More along those lines. You know, if it were just one instance and illustrated otherwise by his general demeanor, you might say, well, he's just encouraging people to submit to those that have the rule over you, which, you know, the New Testament says. But this is a repeated drumbeat throughout all of his letters. And the very way in which he writes to these churches, presuming to tell them how to conduct their affairs and how to conduct their business, is indicative that, yeah, what it sounds like he means is exactly what he means here. Not just that these people speak with the authority to oversee the work of the congregation, but basically they are the successors. And their word is to be regarded as the word of Christ, and they are the successors of that very authority. One more that I'll take note, he says, be subject to the bishop. If I can read all of that. As Jesus Christ was subject to the Father and the apostles were subject to Christ and to the Father, in order that there may be a union both of flesh and of spirit. Now, that's probably enough to read. That's most of the things that I had jotted down. Can I remind you, first of all, that Ignatius was on his way to Rome to be crucified. Whether he was, as some church historians depict him, somebody who craved power, I don't know. I don't know the hearts of men. But I do know he was willing to die for what he believed. And I have to respect that. And yet I think even there is something that is of great significance. People that, so far as we can tell, have the very best of intentions can sometimes lead God's people in the wrong direction. Ignatius strove to lead God's people the way he thought they should go. Periodically, there over and over, there are brethren who rise up who wish to lead, not simply the congregation where they are, but God's people, in a way that they are deeply convicted is the way God's people need to go. And almost inevitably, that happens in a context where perhaps they are right about some of the things. Ignatius was concerned to protect the true doctrine of the Lord's church. He was concerned to strengthen Christians in the face of persecution where others like him were going to be put to death. But in his very zeal to lead the church where he thought it should go, he laid the foundation. So far as we know, was the most influential person in laying the foundation for a departure from the structure of the church, as we see it in the New Testament, that eventually developed into Roman Catholicism. I don't know the degree to which Ignatius saw the change. A lot of times when you're really convinced about something, you tend to read it back into the Bible. Maybe he really thought that in the Bible, elders and deacons were different. But I have no doubt, whether he did that or not, that he saw his emphasis on the authority of the bishop. The bishop is just like Jesus Christ. You reject him, you reject Christ. That he saw that as good, as strengthening the Lord's church. It is interesting that over the three centuries in which the organization that we know in Roman Catholicism developed, that organization developed precisely as the church was fighting the false teachings that denied the deity of Christ. And they not only exalted the authority of the bishop to have powerful people to speak and hold the line in congregations and then even in regions to hold the line and keep the church on the true path, but they also began to convene meetings of bishops and councils. And the meetings that were convened were to prevent false doctrine from taking over the church. And all the while they are crushing the false doctrines of Gnosticism, of Arianism, of denying the deity of Christ. They are at the very same time creating a church in its organization structure that's altogether different from the church we read about in the New Testament. And they saw one battle very clearly. And in their sense of how they had to fight to win that battle, they didn't see what they were doing to the structure of the Lord's church at the same time. They saw some things, but not others. I would also point out that this development that I'm talking about right here probably seemed to many subtle and trivial. It was just a matter of organization. It wasn't somebody questioning, you know, basic moral practice. It wasn't somebody endorsing ungodliness or idol worship or immorality. It wasn't someone denying the deity of Christ or the resurrection. It was people who were fighting against some of those who did deny those things. I would also observe that the departure was a departure from something in the New Testament that really, for the most part, if not entirely, we really know only by way of example in the New Testament itself. And it seems to me that in all of these things, there are some very instructive things for us to keep in mind. It's so easy to fight one battle and lose another one. It is very easy to assume that this is really important and this is not so important. It is easy in the process of doing what we are so sure is so good and so necessary under the circumstances to create something that we have no idea where it's going to go and where it's going to end up. And so our time's really up or even passed up tonight. I'm going to stop here, but I think there are an awful lot of lessons that you might look at with regard to this little history of the very first generation after the close of the New Testament. I have no doubt that some of these things were already at work even as the apostles were still alive. But here we are just within that generation. And we're seeing what in hindsight to us looks pretty clear, pretty clearly significant. But to them, didn't seem significant at all. probably would have said, well, this is not really a departure from the pattern. We're still, in fact, these are just things that are essential to do what we need to do to maintain the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to stand in just a second and sing an invitation song. Our invitation this evening, not directly connected with the lesson at all, but the song that has been selected, one we so often sing, number 593, that is correct, isn't it? 593 has been selected as our song of invitation. There's a fountain free. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, that through that fount of his blood we might be cleansed of our sins, that his blood might indeed be to us living water, that through confessing him as our Lord and repenting of our sins, we might find the forgiveness and the hope, forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. If you're subject and ready to obey the gospel, we extend the invitation now as we stand and sing together.